If you find your place here in Romans chapter number 4, we will begin reading in Romans chapter number 4 and pick up where we left off. But I would like to read a few of the verses that we dealt with last week and continue to the end of the chapter. And so I want to begin in verse number 16 of Romans chapter number 4. And as we begin reading in just a moment, the Apostle Paul has been presenting forth some arguments that he knows the common Jew would ask or will present. Paul, in Romans chapter 2, he confronted the Jews in the things that they were trusting because they thought that the gospel did not apply to them. A good portion of the Jews of the day thought that the gospel was to the Gentiles alone and not for themselves. And in chapter number 2, the Apostle Paul says, you cannot trust in the fact that you're a Jew. You cannot trust in the fact that the law was entrusted to you. And you cannot trust in the fact that you've been circumcised. And these would all be the most common argument that the Jews would present. And so the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 3 and seeks to help the Jew understand that whether Jew or Gentile, they are all under sin. And that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he says, then introduces and says that to have eternal life, what is necessary is the righteousness of God. And he presents that at the end of chapter number 3. And then in chapter number 4, he talks about how the righteousness of God can be imputed to our account. And so he's continued in chapter number 4, dealing with one of their, if you would, really their founding father, Abraham. He was the father of the Jewish nation. And the Apostle Paul tries to remind the Jews that Abraham was justified by faith. And as we come here, draw near to the end of chapter number 4, the Apostle Paul is finishing his arguments with the Jew, and he's going to give a practical summary of the faith of the life of Abraham. And so we pick up in Romans 4, and we see in verse 16, the Bible says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Notice verse 18, our text this evening. Speaking of Abraham, who, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone, but it was imputed to him. That it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. I want to draw your attention, if you would, to verse number 21, where the Bible says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I want to preach this evening. It is clear that the Apostle Paul is finishing here with an example of the life of Abraham, and particularly pointing us to the faith of Abraham. As he's been arguing now for the last two chapters, that Abraham was justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And so here, he is simply giving an example of the life of Abraham. And the Bible kind of sums up his faith by saying this, that he was fully persuaded. fully persuaded. And so I want to preach this evening on this thought, faith being fully persuaded. Faith being fully persuaded. Now, as we've seen here in chapter number 4, we've been talking, if we go back to verse number 3, the Bible says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." In verse number 5, he goes on to say, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So God says Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. If anybody today believes God, it's going to be counted to him for righteousness, just as it was for Abraham. In other words, the Apostle Paul says that salvation, the plan of salvation, has not changed. And some people would argue that the plan of salvation is different in the Old Testament than in the New, but actually it's the same altogether. And we see even he mentions David by saying that God imputeth righteousness without works. And David described that blessedness in the Old Testament. So the Apostle Paul has presented here to the Jews that the doctrine of justification by faith without the deeds of the law is an Old Testament doctrine. It's not a New Testament doctrine. It's not a doctrine just that Jesus Christ came up with when he came on the scene. It's a Bible doctrine. And so we've been progressing here as the Apostle Paul has been answering the questions that he knows are going to be posed. And here we come to the conclusion of chapter number 4, where the Apostle Paul finishes really his argument with a Jew by again referencing Abraham, but he points to the faith of Abraham. And I believe that as we've studied the text this evening, there are some lessons concerning faith for us this evening. But I want us to be reminded that as we do study perhaps some truths that we can glean for our lives as to faith and how we could exercise our faith in our lives, the faith specifically that he's speaking of is not just faith for daily Christian living. It is the faith that is necessary for in Jesus Christ, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of, and we'll see that in the text this evening. And so first of all, I want to consider the promise of God. In verse number 18, the Bible says this, speaking of Abraham, who, against hope, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. Now, before we deal with the first part of the verse, I want to deal first with the last part of the verse. You say, well, that's not normal. It's okay. I hope we understand. It's just to keep my mind going straight here this evening. But the Apostle Paul here sums up the promises, the covenant that God made with Abraham with this one phrase at the end of verse 18, so shall thy seed be. Now, I want us to consider those few words here, this last phrase in verse number 18 that sums up the great promise that God made to Abraham. There are many applications that we can talk about what implicates the promise that God made to Abraham, but particularly I want us to consider this idea of so shall thy seed be. I see three things this evening in this statement. First of all, we see Abraham's plentiful posterity. Abraham's plentiful posterity. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, and by the way, the Jews who are reading this letter from the Apostle Paul are quite familiar with the Old Testament. And so they know what the Apostle Paul is referring to. And here he would be referring to Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, which is, by the way, a promise that was repeated over and over again to Abraham, even in moments of doubt, to kind of bring this promise afresh. Genesis 22, 17 says this, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And in verse at the end he says, and in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Now we see here that first of all, the idea of so shall thy seed be applies, we could say, in the physical realm to Abraham's plentiful posterity, if you would, the lineage or the natural posterity of Abraham. Those who would physically be his children, his grandchildren, and so on. And now we know the children of Israel multiplied quite a bit. Now it was slow at the beginning.
Abraham had one son, and we know we had the other son, Ishmael, but Isaac was the seed of Abraham, by which Messiah would come later. And then Isaac begot Jacob, and then Jacob begot the 12 sons, and we see that they formed the 12 tribes, and from there they multiplied. And by the time they leave Egypt after the famine during Joseph's day, we find that there was really an innumerable company of people. There were a large number of people. And so we see here that this promise that God made to Abraham is, first of all, speaking of Abraham's plentiful posterity, but that's not all that Moses believed in. Now think about it. The Bible says, who against hope believed in hope. The Abraham believed that God would do that. Abraham believed that God would make his children, as he says, multiplying as the stars of heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore. That is going to be your physical posterity. And so we see that refers to the physical posterity of Abraham. And Abraham received the promise of God, and he believed God in that way. We not only see Abraham's plentiful posterity and the promise of God, but number two, I think we should consider not only Abraham's plentiful posterity, but number two, Abraham's particular posterity. Because in those words, "so shall thy seed be," we know that it's not just referencing the physical tribes that would come and would multiply themselves, but I believe it's referring to a particular individual that would come through the lineage of Abraham. And you say, well, who that might that be? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's none other than Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Lion from the tribe of Judah that was prophesied, of whom the whole Bible speaks of. In John chapter 8, verse 56, Jesus spoke and said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the people were puzzled. He says, "What? Surely you're not over 50. And they were puzzled by that statement. But really what he's referring to is that Abraham by faith saw the day that Jesus Christ would come. You see, when he believed against hope, when in his own body was against really the natural process of him being able to bring forth a child, and same as his wife, and we'll see that in the verse, that Abraham believed God not only for the multiplying of his physical posterity, but also of one particular posterity, and that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He believed God. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." The Apostle Paul later in Galatians, it is clear that the seed of Abraham, when Abraham embraced the promises of God, he was not primarily looking at the physical posterity. He was looking at the one particular posterity, which was Christ himself. And Jesus Christ spoke of that and said, "He saw my day. He believed that I would come." You see, Abraham, to Abraham the promise was made, and he understood that he would be the father of many nations in a spiritual sense. Abraham is the natural father of the Jews. And we're going to see in just a moment that he's also the spiritual father of many nations. You see, this these words, "so shall thy seed be," speaks of Abraham's plentiful posterity, the physical part. It speaks of Abraham's particular posterity, Jesus Christ. But thirdly, I believe it speaks of Abraham's provided posterity, which is not a natural posterity, but it is a spiritual posterity. Look at it in Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul has already explained in this chapter in verse 16. He says this, therefore, if it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You see, Abraham is the spiritual father of those who are justified by faith as he was. You see, again, Abraham is the natural father of the Jews, but he is the spiritual father by application of many nations. And by the way, that is contained in the promise. that through him and his seed, that all families of the earth would receive a blessing, that all nations of the world would receive a blessing. Now here is now, considering what the promise of God, that promise that God made to Abraham is summed up in these few words, so shall thy seed be. We notice now the beginning of the verse where the Apostle Paul says, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed hope. Now, at first I looked at that and I thought, well, what does that mean? That he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken. Now, really here, who against hope believed in hope. When Abraham received the promise, there was no hope, humanly speaking, for it to happen. Now, we know that based upon our study of the Old Testament, that Abraham recognized because of his old age that he could not bring forth a son. And he recognized that Sarah's womb was dead, that she could not bring forth because of her age a son. And so when the Bible says against hope, when it was physically, naturally against the promise, Abraham still believed the promise. You see, it was against the natural hope of expecting. For example, sometimes you'll have a family and a father and mother and they're trying hard to have a child. And sometimes for some couples it's difficult and there may be some issues with the husband or the wife or on both sides. And so sometimes they try and they hope for something to happening, which is quite possible. But in this context, we understand that it was quite impossible. And naturally speaking, there was no hope for this to happen. And so when something stood against hope, Abraham believed in hope. You see, against hope, in other words, left to himself, there was no hope for Abraham. If God was not involved in the life of Abraham, there was no hope of Abraham having a son. Having a physical posterity, having a spiritual posterity, and having a particular posterity, which is Jesus Christ. But against hope, he believed in hope. In other words, although there was no human hope in sight, there was hope in the promises of God. In that particular promise of God. You see, Abraham believed in this hope in spite of everything. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11, if you turn there with me, we have a record of what the Apostle Paul again writes in Hebrews concerning Abraham in this particular place in Hebrews 11 verse 8 through number 10. Notice here, Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, and with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of with him of the same promise. Notice, for he, Abraham, looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham's faith saw beyond the physical, it looked to the spiritual. And so although in the physical realm there was no possibility of him having a posterity, Abraham, even against hope, believed in hope. You see, against hope is the hope that man has. But believing in hope, he's talking about the hope that God brings with his promises. You see, in of themselves, men have no hope whatsoever. But when God steps on the scene, hope comes in. And that's when, against hope, we can believe in hope. In other words, we understand that as he says in chapter number 3, and as we think about the context of this chapter, he's talking about salvation, that there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that deserves, there is none that doeth good, there is none that seeketh after God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he spent chapter 3 talking about those things. And so he established the fact that there is no hope in the realm when we think about our accountability to God. But then the promises of God step in. Then the hope of Jesus Christ comes in. Then the death of Christ and the forgiveness of sin steps in. And now there is hope. And so although in our ability there is no hope to earn everlasting life, but God steps in and he provides hope through his promises.
You see, against hope there is hope. We believe in hope. And he says that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And so we see, first of all, in our text, the promise of God. But secondly, we see the pattern of Abraham. And so now we're going to move on and we're going to look at practically, well, what did Abraham do? What is it that, how was his faith so special, if you would? Well, if we look at the verses, there's nothing really spectacular or special in the sense that it is not within our realm of possibility to have the same type of faith that Abraham did. Notice what the Bible says in verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, I want to draw your attention because this is really the central idea of the faith of Abraham. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so faith is involved. But notice here what the Bible says. He says in verse 20, he staggered not, Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, and being strong in faith produced this, giving glory to God. You see, giving glory to God is simply us, I believe, recognizing his attributes. In other words, the text here goes to suggest in verse 19 that he was not weak in faith. He considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Now, if we study the Old Testament, we understand that Abraham thought that that was not possible in the human realm, but against hope. But he believed in the hope that God provided. You see, so when God steps in, and although there was doubt in his life in the physical realm, and there was doubt in the mind of Sarah in the physical realm, and they knew that it was, they really stood against hope. There was no hope of them having a posterity. But God comes on the scene, and he gives a promise, and now there's a new hope that's formed, and so they believed in that hope. And so what the Bible tells us here is that Abraham, he was not weak in faith, although he knew full well, was convinced of the physical realm that because of his age he could not bring forth a son. He knew full well because of his wife's age that she could not bear a child. That the Bible says he considered not his own body dead, now dead, and neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. You say, well, how could he do that? Because we know that it seems to him in the physical realm he rose above that. Why? Because here it's against hope. But God comes on the scene, provides a new hope, and they believed in that hope. And therefore, when God provides the new hope, the physical realm is taken over by the spiritual realm. The faith and the promise of God steps in. But I'm intrigued here by this idea that him being strong in faith was giving glory to God. You see, faith ultimately is what gives glory to God. Because we know, according to Hebrews chapter 11, that it is without faith we cannot please God. And so it is the exercise of our faith that pleases God, that God rejoices in. Now, I want us to consider several things, because when we think about glorifying God, bringing glory to God, we think about singing the praises of God. Glory to His name. And we sing those songs. And basically, when we consider giving glory to God, we remind ourselves of the character traits of God.
We remind ourselves that God is the Almighty God. We remind ourselves of the promises of God. We remind ourselves that God is faithful. We remind ourselves that God cannot fail. And by the way, that's why we sing in church, because before we get to the message where God wants to deal with our hearts, we sing the praises of God. We remind ourselves of who God is. By the way, that's why the hymns are so important, because they're filled with the doctrine and the character of God. And we are reminded all of the junk that is produced out there is all about being man-centered and by drawing the emotions of man. And there's no consideration of God anymore. And so we think about glorifying God. We say, well, faith is what this did. You see, Abraham thought about this promise, and he thought about the impossibility of this promise. Yet, he reminded himself of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. There is not a place where God is not. Does that work? Two negatives? In other words, there's no place that God... In other words, God is in the future. He is in the present. He's not just everywhere and every place, but He is also everywhere in time. He's the infinite God. He's omnipresent. And so Abraham would consider, as God speaks to him, he knows the things that are impossible within his own body, but yet he is reminded, as God makes the promise, that God is everywhere at the same time and in every place. And therefore, he must believe God. You see, Abraham thought about, no doubt, this promise and the impossibility of this promise, yet he reminded himself of God's omniscience, that God knows everything, that there's nothing that God does not know. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that takes place. He knows everything that is going to happen. And the psalmist reminds us of that quite often. And so Abraham, though, as he thought about, there was no hope, yet the promise of God steps in, and he has to remind himself of the fact that God knows everything. Abraham thought about this promise and the impossibility of this promise, yet he reminded himself of God's omnipotence. You see, there is no limit to the power of God. And so, although in the physical realm it was impossible, Abraham, as he hears the promise of God, has to be reminded of the fact that God is all-powerful and that God can do all things. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh from the Father of lights. But he finishes with this, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. In other words, we can be confident in the gift of God, the promises of God, the fact that God gives light to us. Why? Because in God there is no variableness. God is not going to change. He's always been the same God. He will always be the same God. And His promises stand sure. There is no shadow of turning with God. God made a promise with Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. And therefore, it's going to happen. You see, a lot of times we get the idea that, well, I'm not strong in my faith. Well, perhaps what we need to emphasize is not necessarily the fact that we have a weak faith, but perhaps we ought to remind ourselves of who God is. And by being reminded of who God is, we trust in that God. If we go with me to Luke chapter 8, I want to give you an illustration in here. Luke chapter 8, as Jesus Christ is dealing with the disciples, and again, as you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, He is preparing His disciples. He is training His disciples. He is emphasizing certain things to His disciples that are pertinent to them in the Christian life. In Luke chapter 8, we have a storm that comes on the scene. And I want you to notice here, if we go Luke chapter 8 and pick it up in verse number 22. Notice here our text, Luke 8, 22. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples, and he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep." Christ fell asleep. "And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they escaped, and there was a calm." But I want you to notice what he says. "And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him.
I want us to consider this question that Jesus Christ asked the disciples. He said, "Where is your faith?" Now, that's an interesting question, because the disciples here were failing to apply the faith that they did have in the storm. Jesus Christ did not say, "You don't have any faith." He says, "Where is it? Where is the faith?" And the simple fact of the matter is sometimes we get the idea, well, some people are just gifted with more faith than others. No, no, no. Some people decide to exercise the faith that they already have, and some people choose to not exercise the faith that they already have. And Jesus Christ is simply trying to draw out of them. He says, "Where has your faith gone? Where is your faith? You have faith. Where is it? Why do you not apply faith to this situation?" The disciples were not using the faith that they did have. And so Jesus Christ is simply trying to get them to understand that it may seem that, as they were following the Lord Jesus Christ, there were perhaps some certain circumstances where they exercised their faith and they were willing to exercise their faith. But in this particular circumstance, perhaps because it was unexpected, perhaps because it was not the plan, perhaps because they thought to themselves, "Well, he told us to sail and now the storm comes." And Jesus reminds them and says, "Where is your faith?" The Bible, I believe that there are degrees of faith in the way that we exercise our faith. Didn't Jesus say that if you have the faith of a grain of a mustard seed, you can move mountains? A grain of mustard seed is very small. That's not a whole lot of faith. The Bible talks in the case of Abraham, there was great faith. The Bible, Jesus Christ talked about little faith. You remember when the Roman centurion came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, "I haven't seen so great faith, even in Israel." You see, so there seems to be degrees of faith, and I want to say to you, it is not the fact that some people are gifted with more faith than others, it's simply that some choose to exercise their faith, the faith that is already there. Where is it? You see, the areas where we do not struggle with are the areas where we just need a little bit of faith. But the areas where perhaps there's greater struggle in our lives, where there needs to be more faith, are the areas often where Jesus Christ asks, "Where is your faith now?" And so may the Lord help us. If we go back to Romans chapter 6, as we look at the pattern of Abraham, and we look at the text he says here in Romans 6, and or Romans 4. I said Romans 6, right? Notice verse number 19 again. "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Notice, he staggered not at the promise. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, Abraham, against hope, believed in hope. The hope that God brings on the scene by his promise. And so Abraham here, although he knows the physical realm, although he knows the impossibility, when he knows and is aware of his own body and the body of his wife, the Bible says he staggered not at the promise. In other words, it was not a hindrance to his faith. And I wonder that, I think that many times there's things in our lives that shake our faith. Things happen and we stagger. There's a hesitation. There's a faltering. Why? Because of the physical realm. We have faith in God. Do we understand that? We all have faith in God. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we would all admit that there are times in our lives when perhaps we've exercised more faith than other times. Other times perhaps we've said, not audibly and not to one another or not to the pastor, we've said, I don't know about this situation. And the faith staggers a little bit because of something physical. But can I say, it would be like Peter Remember Peter, much is said about Peter as he is criticized for sinking in the sea, but he stepped out of the boat. That took faith, didn't it? It took faith for him to step in. For a while he was walking. But the Bible makes it clear in the Word of God, God reveals to us that as soon as Peter took his eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and began to look around him at the storm, at the waves that were raging, the Bible says he began to sink. In other words, you see what happens in faith? Faith happens like this. When we are trusting God, we have the promises of God, we are advancing towards God, but all of a sudden some difficult circumstances surround us. All of a sudden there are things that are physical that affect our sight in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we begin to look all around us, and then our faith begins to stagger. Where we begin to trip up, if you would, where we begin more concerned, we become more consumed with the things of this world, the things that are temporal, we take our eyes off of the Lord and our faith staggers. And we begin to sink. Why? Because we become more anxious and interested in the physical realm than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 explains faith for us that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But then in Hebrews chapter number 12 and verse 1, the Bible gives us what faith actually is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what faith is. So, when the question is asked, where is your faith? It can be answered simply by this reply. Faith is weakened when we are not looking to the Lord anymore. Faith staggers when we don't consider the Lord anymore. Faith is weakened when we get our eyes off of the circumstances and the storms of life and off of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we become weaker. But when we look to the Lord, that's when faith is strengthened. That's when the exercise of our faith as we look to Jesus Christ, our faith is strengthened when our faith is exercised. It's just like anything. If you want to have a sharp mind, you need to exercise that mind. If you want to have a body that's in shape, you need to exercise that body. It doesn't happen overnight. But as you exercise it, you gain strength. And faith is the same. The more we look to Jesus Christ, the stronger our faith will become. The lesser we look at the circumstances around us, and the more we look at Christ, the stronger our faith will be. There are degrees of faith. And those that had great faith are those that refuse to be detracted from looking to God and His promises and His Word. And the Bible says that because of that, he was fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. I think of the life of Abraham in that way. We know that at the beginning of the life of Abraham, God gave him a promise, and we know that there was perhaps some doubt in his life. Wasn't there? In the life of Sarah as well. But we see as we look at continuing their lives that although there was the physical impossibility, they still believed God. Even when it was against hope in the physical realm, they believed in the hope that God provided. And as they advance in their life, I believe that their faith grew. The Bible even, Sarah is even in the hall of faith. Because I believe she got to a place in her life when she took her eyes off the physical impossibility and she placed her eyes on God and His promises, and therefore she's in the hall of faith because she believed that God would bring forth a child. And so we see here that over a period of time, it got to the place where even though they did not have a son, they got to the place where they were fully persuaded. No hesitation. But that took place over time of growth, of trusting in the Lord. And if we are ever going to get to the place where we are fully persuaded, it is that it may start with a little bit of doubt. You know, doubt is not wrong because the Bible talks about doubts. How we doubt sometimes the Lord, how we doubt His Word. But doubt is not wrong, and the devil will come and he will bring forth doubt in our minds. But in the midst of doubt, we can still believe the promises of God. And as we exercise our faith, it grows and it is strengthened. So we see, first of all, the promise of God. Number two, the pattern of Abraham. But thirdly, we see the product of faith. And so notice here as we conclude what the Apostle Paul says about Abraham. He says this in verse number 22. And therefore, it was, what's the it referring to? His faith. His believing in hope. It was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. To whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. And so what I want to do is I want us to recalibrate, if you would, and come back to what the last four chapters have been about. The last four chapters have been about justification by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without works. And so although we look at some practical details of the life of Abraham, the Apostle Paul is bringing back to the theme of salvation by faith and how Abraham received, notice the Bible says, imputed righteousness. Now notice we've already studied the word imputed. That means to place on someone else's account. So in other words, God says that although he had faith, understand that there is nothing that Abraham did as far as work is concerned to earn righteousness. The righteousness that he received was imputed because of faith. The righteousness of God was placed on the account of Abraham. Now, this is not just for Abraham, though. He continues, says, now it was not written for his sake, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him. Faith, through faith, imputed righteousness. And according to chapter 4, is the righteousness of God. But verse 24 says this, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, what? Righteousness of God. How? If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now I want you to notice here that the fact that Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness, that he received the righteousness of God because of faith, he believed the promises, having seen them afar off, but not having received them. He was not in the world when Jesus Christ came on the scene and died on the cross for his sin, but he believed that, having seen them afar off. And he received the imputed righteousness of God. But notice here that this faith that he had is not good for Abraham, it is good for all of us. We can have the imputed righteousness of God. And here's the condition. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now it is interesting here, the words that are used. It is believing on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. The term Jesus our Lord points to the fact that Jesus is God. He would be reminded the Jew that Jesus is not just any man. He was the Messiah. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lord. You see, so if you believe as a Jew, and particularly I believe that he uses the word to help the Jew consider the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, although many of them denied it, and that he tries to help the Jew to understand that this imputed righteousness is imputed to us if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And notice here, he concludes with these amazing words in verse 25, who was delivered, who? Christ. Jesus Christ. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Now, the word for here means on the account of. In other words, on the account of our offenses, Jesus Christ was delivered. It was on account of our offenses that God delivers up His only begotten Son to death. And so we understand that here, for means on the account of the offenses. The word offenses means this, transgression. Violation of law, deliberate rebellion, trespass, transgression. That's what the word offenses mean. And the Bible says that Christ, he was delivered. Why was he delivered?
Why did he come? Why did he live in this world for 33 and a half years? Why did he do that? He did that and he was delivered. Now notice the word delivered not refers to his life, but I believe refers to the cross. That he was delivered. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when the crowds were coming? Jesus Christ, if you look at the scene after he had done praying, he goes out of the garden and meets them. And he made it clear that no man taketh his life from him. He is laying it down of himself. It is his own will. And therefore we see the picture for us that he was delivered. He was not taken. He was delivered because it was the plan of God. And why was he delivered? He was delivered on the account of our transgression, of our violation of the law of God, of our deliberate rebellion against God, of our trespasses, of our transgression. He was delivered for our offenses. That's why he came, to be delivered for our offenses. And notice it's not only done here, but he was raised again for our justification. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's what faith produces. The imputed righteousness of God on our account. Some people have questioned the fact that he does not refer to the cross, he says, and was raised again for our justification. We have to be careful because when we think about the fact that Christ died or the gospel is not just the death of Christ. It is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And really, the resurrection is the completion of the work of Christ. We know on the cross he said it is finished, but without the resurrection, there is really no justification. And so when we think about the death of Christ, it encompasses those three things. His death on the cross, as he bore our offenses, as he became sin for us, and he was buried, and then after 3 days he rose again. The resurrection is simply this. It is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that his Son did on the cross when he said, "It is finished." The resurrection is simply a testimony that God has been satisfied. The death of Christ was enough. That's the product of faith. That we receive, it's not just for Abraham, it's not just for Abraham and his seed, this physical seed, but for us also, to whom it was imputed. You see, as he's been dealing here with the last several chapters, the problem with man is that we are unrighteous. As he points out in chapter 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. And therefore what we need is the righteousness of God. Well, how can we get the righteousness of God? He says, just like Abraham did, by faith. But I want you to know that as we look at the life of Abraham, that imputed righteousness was not written for him alone. It was written for all of us. Because Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. Are you fully persuaded that's what Jesus did for you? Are you fully persuaded that your sins have been forgiven and that the offenses that stand between you and God have been wiped away? You see, faith in the work of Christ, being fully persuaded. The example of Abraham is there for us to help us understand that there is one way to have everlasting life. And it is not anything that Abraham did. God did not pick Abraham because he liked Abraham better than everybody else. Because he was better looking. Because his beard was longer. He had imputed righteousness. And so is everyone that comes to God. We don't come to God based upon our own righteousness, based upon our own good works or our own merit. Just as the righteousness of God, of Abraham was imputed righteousness, our righteousness today is imputed. There is no righteousness within you. I'm sorry. There is none. But if you believe in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you have imputed righteousness. The record of the perfect, sinless Son of God has been placed on your account. And that's the righteousness you possess. And so now, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, he's presented the case that we're sinners, and the only way for us to move past sin is to have the righteousness of God. And he's explained that in 4 chapters. That he's not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And so may the Lord help us to be encouraged in the fact that we have imputed righteousness. You know, that should humble us. There ought to be no ounce of pride within us as we think about the work of Christ. But it should challenge us and motivate us to make sure that when we present the gospel, it is clear. It should motivate us to bring about, you know, if people are truly given the message of salvation and they understand it, why would anybody refuse the great gift of God? And so we have a responsibility to give it out, to speak it clearly. And may the Lord help us to do that. Father.